Well, this morning, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament book of Philippians. And we're going to be looking together at chapter 1 and reading verses 12 through 14. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14 on the Pew Bible. It is page 980. Hear the word of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You may remember that Paul has expressed his gratitude for evidence of grace in the Philippian Christians. God had set them apart for his service, and he was sanctifying them by his Spirit. And the Philippians themselves had given sacrificially in supporting the gospel of Christ, and therefore Paul held them, rightly so, in high esteem and loved them with warm affection. He was thankful for the visible proof of God's grace that had been at work in their hearts. It was the Spirit of Christ who led them to partner with him in the gospel, and so together they were in this great cause, and they were called to be eternal companions. Meanwhile, we discover that the apostle was in prison because of his allegiance to Christ. Happens all over the world still today. Not here, thankfully. But as we've seen, these Philippians were well aware of his imprisonment and they supported him in it. But they were concerned about their friend and their spiritual father, now incarcerated for Christ. The man was imprisoned, after all. He was locked up, and how was he being treated? They weren't sure. And what about the gospel? Was this to be a roadblock for the spread of the good news of Christ? Would this impede the progress of the kingdom? After all, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and they viewed his work as indispensable. Has all of his work, in other words, on behalf of the gospel, been unprofitable and in vain now that he's locked up? But the apostle gives his perspective on the circumstances of his own life, and I think it's most likely that his readers did not expect what he had to say. They were probably surprised. And I think how thankful we should be for this window into Paul's thinking. His perspective on this life is entirely foreign to the way most people think. Life on this planet, for Paul, was a fight to be fought and a race to be run. This life is simply a probationary period to determine one's eternal destiny. And depending on whether one is in Christ or not, he or she will be in heaven or hell. That's how he views it. Every experience, according to Paul, is to be viewed with the end goal in sight. So he says, I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And he teaches us how to view the circumstances of our lives in light of the gospel of Christ and the sovereignty of God. The good news of Jesus marches on, and it's gathering up all the elect as I speak. Our God is good, and he does good. He always has his church in view. And the well-worn verse, I believe, applies here. He works everything together for good for those who love Christ and are called according to his purpose. Paul wrote that, and he believed it. And this text, I think, is a perfect illustration. When he refers here to what has happened to me, of course, he's alluding to his imprisonment. And most likely he's writing this letter, or at least dictating it, from someplace in Rome. He was arrested in Jerusalem. He was tried by Festus in Caesarea, and he was forced to appeal to Caesar. And after a long and arduous voyage in the Mediterranean Sea, he finally arrived at Rome. And Luke informs us that he was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And he lived there 2 years at his own expense. And Luke goes on to say that he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So here we find that the apostle was in a position to evangelize and to disciple many. His circumstances allowed him to intermingle with a wide range of people. So we just think about it for a minute. What would Caesar's bodyguard have to do with a Palestinian Jew? And yet, in God's providence, Paul was able to share the gospel with these elite soldiers. He tells us, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, originally, the imperial guard was made up of thousands of elite soldiers, the most elite in Rome. And they served as bodyguards and intelligence officers for the Roman emperors. That's the imperial guard. And it was one of the most coveted positions in the military. The elite of the elite served here. They received double pay, and they had all kinds of special privileges. And A.T. Robertson tells us that so powerful did the imperial guard become that even emperors would court their favor. So here's Paul. He's chained constantly to one of these soldiers at all times, and he's granted access. He had a captive audience, and so I have to ask the question, which one was the prisoner in this particular situation, right? Every time Paul taught or explained the gospel, an imperial soldier was listening. And as it turned out, both Paul's circumstances and his message became known. So rather than hindering the gospel, his imprisonment actually advanced it. And God overrules all things and every detail for the sake of our salvation. Isn't that what we confess whenever we look at the Heidelberg number one? Without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. It's a tremendous statement of faith. I'd like us to make four observations about this brief text. The first of which is this: what matters most to the Christian differs from what matters to the world. That which the believer values most is opposite to the unbeliever's treasure. The unbeliever, as you know, follows the course of this world and its prince. By nature, he is materialistic because he cannot see invisible things. And this world and its goods are the most important things to him. But the Christian desires a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Spurgeon was right when he said, "Christ in the heart is better than corn in the barn or wine in the vat." Even in his poverty, a Christian is made happy by the blessing of Christ. Think of King David. He lost for a time everything in this world that was dear to him. Do you remember the story? His kingdom, his palace, his son, his concubines, his royal dignity stripped away. But even in this impoverished condition, David, we're told, was filled with joy. He writes in Psalm 4, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." It was the Lord who filled his heart with joy, and that joy was independent of any circumstance in this life. Same was true of the prophet Habakkuk when he was faced with an uncertain future. He anticipated all of his goods and comforts stripped away by the invading forces. There would be no blossoms, no fruits, no food, no flocks, and yet he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. Paul himself, later in this same epistle, writes, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. In comparison to the knowledge of Christ, for him everything else paled. Because as a believer, he knew that this world is fading and the best things are in Christ. What's that hymn that we sing? Glorious things of thee are spoken, solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's members know. Solid joys, lasting treasures. Isn't Christianity a source of true joy? Doesn't it bring gladness to the believer? In Christ, if you think about it, and we should often, we're forgiven, we're adopted, we're sanctified, and promised that ultimately we'll be glorified. And those blessings are guaranteed, and nobody can take them away. Christ the Savior has accomplished our salvation, and he cannot be denied. Do you know what the two shortest verses in the Bible are? The two shortest. You know one, Jesus wept. The second, rejoice always. And they go hand in hand. Because Jesus wept, we rejoice always. Nobody can take that away. It's one of the reasons for singing. We're given lasting happiness. And with that in mind, are there any circumstances that you can think of that can rob you of your joy? What could you possibly lose in this life that can take away those solid joys? You know, Jesus suffered, our debts retired, we have eternal life in hand, we're told. And I'm not saying here that this life is easy. There are many hardships that we have to endure. But for the one who trusts in Christ, there is a glorious inheritance. And true joy is the possession of anyone who trusts in the Lord. Thomas Manton, I think, is right. He says, if a great wealthy king opened his treasure and invited us to come and fill our bags with as much as we like, would anybody here hesitate? Everybody, I think, would grab as many bags as they can and start filling up. Well, that's what the Lord does in the covenant of grace. He says, grab your bags. All the blessings are yours. Begin to fill up. So we distinguish between things that matter and things that do not. Christ has freely given us what matters most, and this is the reason for our joy. The psalmist says, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. It's funny, Spurgeon was giving his lectures to his aspiring preaching students. It's called Lectures to My Students. And at one point, this is what he said to his preaching students. When you speak of heaven, let your face light up. Let it be irradiated with a heavenly gleam. Let your eyes shine with reflected glory. But when you speak of hell, well, then your ordinary face will do. Only Spurgeon can say something like that. But let's not miss the fact that Paul didn't use his incarceration as an excuse for self-pity. Did you notice that? He spent years in prison. He didn't feel sorry for himself. In light of God's providence, he viewed his chains favorably. Alec Motyer writes, he makes us look at the bonds, not at the wrists which they chafed and bruised. And he continued to bear witness for Christ even when he was in prison. His constant theme was Christ. Every conversation was Christ. He tells the Corinthians, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So this was his fixed and deliberate purpose, the great focus of his ministry. He spoke about Jesus rather than his miseries and his misgivings. I am put here, he tells us in verse 16, for the defense of the gospel. That's why he was there. Christ, his commanding officer, had positioned him in that prison. And he was called to be a prisoner in the service of the King of Kings. It was not for Paul to question, but simply to obey orders. His mission was to bear witness while chained in a Roman prison. And what mattered most to him was allegiance to the risen Christ. I think that's a great lesson for us. But secondly, we're taught by this, I think, that all things serve to promote the gospel and advance the kingdom of God. Of course, Paul's imprisonment was used by God for spreading the news of Christ. The gospel infiltrated levels of society that went far higher than ever before. Soldiers discussed, we can imagine, with one another, the celebrated Jewish prisoner. And his teaching began to spread like leaven throughout the whole imperial guard, and we're told the palace. Is it too much to suspect that even the emperor himself at least heard the good news? What appeared to be an impediment turned out to be an advance, as Eugene Peterson paraphrases it. My imprisonment here has had the opposite of its intended effect. Instead of being squelched, the message has actually prospered. I think of the psalmist when he says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The sins of the wicked are opportunities for the glory of God. The Egyptians who oppressed Israel, the brothers who sold Joseph, Judas, who delivered up the Lord Jesus Christ. God makes use of evil people as instruments to accomplish his purpose. And Paul bore witness to the saving power of the gospel, Luke tells us, without hindrance. So far from thwarting its progress, his circumstances advanced it. Shouldn't we consider our own circumstances in the same light, you and I? Sometimes I think we believe that our witness is sidelined by affliction or bad circumstances. I've talked to seniors, for example, in the past, and sometimes they'll say to me things like this, you know, my body's old, my energy is low, I can't do much, and I'm not of much use for the kingdom. And I want them to know that it's not just speaking or teaching or handing out tracts on the corner that God uses. Their wisdom and their worship and their patient suffering speaks volumes. The church is encouraged and emboldened by the witness of those who patiently suffer, especially those who endure chronic illness with faith and fortitude. Such difficulties, this teaches us, far from hindering, actually advance their witness. When Dale Lewison was in the hospital, his final illness, his witness was powerful among all who saw him. When Franklin was in the hospital, I'm sure his witness was powerful because of the way he suffered patiently. And we're grateful you're back. The third point, I think, is this: adversity provides a theater for illustrating the redeeming grace of God. God makes use of the worst instruments to produce the best products. Did you ever notice that? We've talked about the analogy oftentimes of the blacksmith with all sorts of crooked tools in his shop. And we walk in there and we wonder what on earth can be made by these crooked tools. But he knows precisely how to use them. Similarly, God uses all sorts of tools to accomplish his purpose. He uses tragedy and affliction and suffering for the sake of the kingdom. It was Tertullian, the ancient church father, who said, notably, the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. Paul was a prisoner not because of wrongdoing, but because of Christ. And he says, it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Everyone learned that Paul had been incarcerated because he was a Christian. He had done nothing wrong. He was suffering for the sake of righteousness. He was a friend of Christ, and for that reason only he was imprisoned. Jesus tells us, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And if you and I are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, it proves that we're children of God. Peter tells us, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Really? Blessed? Not that I enjoy my suffering, but I'm confident in my salvation. How is that possible? What is it about unjust suffering that is blessed? I think, in short, suffering builds Christian character. Christ-like character. This was one of the answers that my children hated hearing when they were growing up. They would say things like, why is this happening to me? And of course I would answer, well, I think the Lord is building character. Well, I sure wish he'd hurry up and finish because I'm tired of whatever it is that I'm going through, you know. But Paul says we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And it is especially unjust suffering that gives a Christ-like character a chance to flourish. Jesus was unjustly persecuted for crimes that he never committed. And he patiently endured without responding in kind. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so perhaps nowhere does Christ-like character shine so brightly as it does in affliction and persecution. You ask, why does God use adversity as a theater to illustrate his grace? I think at least two reasons. For our own sakes, and for the sake of others. For our own sakes, so that we can know ourselves and our own character. Can you honestly say that you know yourself through and through? I think it's through trials that we discern the sincerity of our faith. Trials help introduce us to our own strengths and weaknesses, don't they? At times, God will heat up the furnace of affliction so hot that our dross begins to incinerate. And that's when we discover just how strong or weak we are as a believer. So thank the Lord for the trials, because we get to know ourselves. The faith that we thought was strong is really weak in many ways. So we can apply ourselves to the Word of God and grow strong in the Lord. Think of Peter. The man thought himself strong until he faced danger at Christ's trials. At other times, I think trials teach us about strength that we never knew we had. Afflictions provide an opportunity for grace to shine in the darkness. Manton is right and pithy when he says, spices are most fragrant when burnt and bruised. And that's true of the Christian. So God uses adversity to teach us about ourselves, but at the same time for the sake of others, that they can be encouraged. As I said, believers are built up when they persevere through affliction and see others doing so. It gives them evidence that God's grace is real and at work. Aren't weak Christians inspired and reassured when they see their leaders persist? Martin Luther said it this way: the church converts the whole world by blood and prayer. That's an amazing thing. The suffering believer proves to others that heaven is worth the sacrifice. Justin Martyr was converted that way. He was an ancient church father. His name displays, I think, what happened. But he writes in his second apology, "I myself, when I was delighting in the doctrines of Plato and heard the Christians slandered and saw them fearless of death and of all other things which are counted fearful, perceived that it was impossible that they could be living in wickedness and pleasure." And he was converted. "These people are sincere," he said. "There's something to this Christian faith, not because of what they said, but because how they lived. When a Christian faithfully and courageously faces death, there's no greater witness." Paul was imprisoned, and you know he was facing capital punishment. I hope you know that. And he didn't flinch. His prison guards must have marveled at his moral courage. And if we consider the state of the church today, where do you think it's the strongest? Where do you think the witness of the church is strongest? It's not in America, where we enjoy a relatively high degree of prosperity. The church seems to be strongest where the opposition is most fierce. There's far less scandal, far more contentment, and far greater witness in those places. So I think we should look at adversity as an opportunity to illustrate grace, and it's not easy. It can be extremely difficult, and this privilege is reserved for those who are called to it. Later in this chapter, look at verse 29. It's an incredible verse. Paul writes this: "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." He considers that suffering a gift. It's been granted to you. You see, no one's born for himself. A person receives his life in large part for others. And to bear witness to Christ may cost in this life, but God rewards in the life to come. Finally and fourthly, I think we're able to face our present circumstances with joyful confidence. We should be encouraged by what Paul says here. He tells us, "Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So here these Christians in Rome were stirred and became more effective witnesses. They gained confidence in Christ so as to witness with far less reserve. He's not saying that they were overly timid before he was in prison, but he is saying that the adverse circumstances that he was experiencing helped to increase their boldness. Whatever they were doing before, it was only heightened by what was happening to him. And isn't this an implicit conviction that witnessing is an obligation of everyone? Telling people about Jesus Christ is not the special task of a few. It's not the exclusive responsibility of ministers or other officers. It is the privilege of the whole church, every member, to testify to Christ. According to our place and calling, we hold forth the word of life. And you know something? It's been said that imaginary dangers are more frightening than real ones, and I think that's true. When we see our brethren suffering bravely, it charges us with courage. Ernie's been around the world. He's seen those believers in other places. That encourages you. It has a strengthening effect. And there's this kind of mutual edification so that we say, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" With God on our side, who cares if others stand in opposition? Let me close with an illustration again from the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. We are told that Spurgeon suffered a firestorm of criticism at the start of his ministry in London. Articles were written that trashed his sermons. Pamphlets were distributed that denounced his methods. People all over questioned his motives, his mannerisms, and his messages. Spurgeon was vilified in cartoons and caricatures. Several writers openly and publicly wondered if Spurgeon was even converted. And this criticism deeply hurt him, and he described himself as broken in agony. Thank God for his wife. His wife posted this plaque on the wall of their home, and the plaque said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." And Spurgeon read that each and every day, and he learned to take the criticism in stride. That's an encouraging thing. And God wants us all to be assured that he loves us and he'll welcome us into heaven either at our death or at Christ's return. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the example of your servant, the Apostle Paul. We're grateful for the expressions of his faith and his confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and in your sovereign care. Help us to follow his example. Help us to see your hand at work in all circumstances and to be filled with that joy that is inexpressible and can never be taken away. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.